Good evening, brothers, sisters, and Sunday school scholars. You know, the Bible can be pretty complicated if you let it to be. It can be pretty confusing. But in the end, God's message is pretty simple. Do what I say. If you do what He says, you'll live. If you don't, you die. Now, some of these lectures that we give, some of the talks that you hear, you might be confused about certain aspects of it. I try to keep it a lot simpler at this time than it was last year. Some things might have flown over your head. So try to do the whole keep it simple, stupid, so deliver the message and get it across to everybody. But if any part of this is ever confusing, make sure to go to an older brother or sister. They're learned in the truth. They've been doing this for years. Make sure to go to them. Ask them questions. Develop yourself and gain that knowledge and the truth, that love of the truth, and apply that in your lives. Now, last night's lecture was concerned with the creation of the first heaven and the first earth. Tonight's lecture will be concerned with the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. Revelation 21:1 states, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And He will dwell with him, or with them. And they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. This new heaven and new earth come after the kingdom, after both death and the grave are destroyed. God comes down upon the earth and dwells with His people, and His light shines forth from New Jerusalem. There is no more night, no more darkness, no more pain, no more war, no more death. All things are new. God is all in all." Now, new heavens and new earth of Revelation 21 are not the same as the new heavens and new earth of Isaiah. It says in Isaiah, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith Yahweh, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith Yahweh. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be abhorring unto all flesh." Revelation states that there will be no more sun, moon, or stars. There will be no more night. God will be our light. Revelations also states that there will be no more death. Thus, the new heavens and the new earth of Isaiah can't be the new heavens and new earth of Revelations. Isaiah is speaking of the kingdom age, when Yeshua and the saints rule over the nations. Now, Paul says, "I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such a one caught up to the third heaven, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is it is not lawful for a man to utter." The first heavens and earth would be the creation Moses speaks about, which we went over yesterday. The second would be the kingdom age Isaiah speaks about, which the Messiah rules for 1,000 years. The third heaven Paul speaks about is the new heavens and new earth mentioned in Revelations, which God dwells upon the earth. The purpose of tonight's lecture is to discuss what must happen before God can dwell upon the earth. We'll not really focus on the kingdom, but what comes after the kingdom. Now, if we look again at Peter's statement we used yesterday, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. We can use this to understand that there's a plan made by God from the foundation of the world. Now, incorrectly, people use this verse to mean that a day is longer than a day. Instead, they need to realize that God does things on His own schedule. We use this verse to understand the plan of God in relation to the creation. God takes 6 literal days to create the first heavens and first earth. And then there is a day of rest. The 8th day begins the start of the new creation. God also takes 6,000 years to prepare the new heavens and new earth. And then there is 1,000 years of rest. Then we have the start of the new creation. We can compare the events of the days of creation to the events that occur during the millennium. The first 3 days have to do with separation. God separates light from darkness. God separates waters from water. God separates dry land from water. And in the next 3 days, we have things appearing. God makes the sun, the moon, and the stars. God makes fish and birds. God makes beasts and man. And then God rests. Compare this with the 6,000 years of man. In the first 1,000 years, we see the separation of the sons of God, the line of Seth, from the sons of man, the line of Cain. In the second 1,000 years, we see the separation of Noah from all other men. Water is symbolic of people of the world. In the third 1,000 years, we see a mountain appear out of the water. Mountains are symbolic of nations. This is Israel being separated from the world. In the 4,000 years, we see the true seed of Abraham as numbered in the stars, and the sun with healing in his beams. That is Yeshua and the Ecclesia. In the 5,000 years, we have birds with their wings flying upon the winds, Ruach, the Spirit. These are our beloved brethren of the past who walked in the Spirit. But we also have the fish of the waters, including Leviathan. These are the nations of the sinful world. In the 6,000 years, we have beasts, which are symbolic of nations, as we see in Daniel. And we have the appearance of Adam. Yeshua is called the last Adam. When the last Adam comes, all the beasts will be put into subjection. And Eve would be considered the Ecclesia, his bride. The 7,000 years is the kingdom age, the time of rest. All things are very good. Now there are a great number of events that precede God dwelling upon the earth. But our primary focus tonight will be on the condition of man and the earth, and why these things must be changed prior to God dwelling on the earth and the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. First, let us talk about the nature of God. Paul says that the Father only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. Now, why is that? No man has seen God at any time. We only know Him through His Son. Why can't we see God? Moses asked to see the glory of God, but in reply, God answered, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." Moses was only able to see the backside and thick cloud, and even that made Moses' face glow so brightly that he himself had to be veiled and conceal himself from Israel. In Chronicles we read, "The house was filled with a cloud, even the house of Yahweh, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud. For the glory of Yahweh had filled the house of God. The glory of Yahweh within the cloud prevented the priests from entering into the temple." Why? "Because no flesh may glory in His presence. If anything mortal or defiled came before the presence of God, they would be destroyed." So here we could see the temple of Solomon. And the cloud descended upon the temple and covered it. The cloud concealed the presence of God coming down on the temple and covered the entire temple. If we were to go into the most holy place, go inside the temple, we would see the Ark of the Covenant. And above the Ark of the Covenant, above the mercy seat, between the cherubim that covers, would sit the presence of God, a great light. Now, to keep the high priest from being killed, the most holy of holies had to be filled with incense and smoke from the sacrifice. The high priest also had to wear special garments that could reflect the light and be anointed with oil. In Leviticus it says, "And he that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil is poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor rend his clothes, neither shall he go into any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or for his mother. Neither shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the crown of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am Yahweh." Now think of a man fully covered head to toe. On his face and exposed parts, there was the anointing oil. You can think of the oil as a heavy-duty sunblock, maybe SPF a million. This is all to protect the high priest while he's in the presence of Yahweh. To protect everyone else, there is the veil of cherubim and the walls around the temple. Now the whole world is defiled. And if God were to come upon the earth today, without any covering, without a cloud, everything would be destroyed. To give an idea of what would happen if he actually came without the cloud, we have this video here. You can think of it as a big mass of energy, like several atomic bombs being launched upon the entire earth, destroying it. God didn't make the earth so he could destroy it. God made the earth to dwell with his creation. In the beginning, it says that he made the earth and man in a good state. Man was not corrupted, so he could walk with them. He could be with his creation. Nothing was corrupted. Nothing was defiled. Man was not defiled. He was not in a dying state. Neither was the earth, so he could be there. Everything was good, in a very good state. But through Adam, sin entered into the world, and a curse was placed on both him and the earth as a whole. This caused a separation of light and darkness. Man fell into darkness, while the light remained hidden above the clouds. Adam was formed from the dust of the ground, and was cursed to become dust again. When we die, we decompose back into dust. Scientifically, this is known as detritus, the dust. And it provides food for worms and other detritivores like fungi. If you remember the rabbit from yesterday, we decompose back into dust. Adam and the world were cursed to death. They were put into a dying state, a mortal state. Solomon says, "That which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast." And the psalmist says, "He shall go to the generation of his fathers, they shall never see light. Man that is in honor, and understandeth not, is like the beasts that perish." Man has no preeminence over beasts when it comes to death. Man and beast both die and perish. The word perish in Hebrew is dama, and it means to cease, to stop being. When men and animals die, they cease to exist. There is no other part of self that keeps living on. They die and are dead. But some, reading more into Ecclesiastes, would say that while the body does, the spirit goes upward. As it says, "All go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth?" But you have to read further. "Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him?" The spirit that Solomon is talking about going upward is not able to perceive. It cannot see what happens after a man dies. Solomon says later, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. The spirit that goeth upward is the breath of life given to man. It has nothing to do with heaven going or immortal souls. The breath of life made man a living soul, a living creature. If that breath is taken away, man becomes a dead soul, a dead creature. Souls are not innately immortal." Now man was cursed to die by God, but even before that, they must have had some knowledge of what would happen to them if they stood in God's presence. It says that when Adam and Eve saw that they were naked, they made themselves aprons of fig leaves. And when they heard the voice of Yahweh, they hid themselves. Now some of this could be from shame, but it also could have been for self-preservation. They understood that the sin within would cause them to die in the presence of God. But Adam and Eve did not make coverings that could withstand the presence of God. Something had to die in order to cover their sin. We see also that the Garden of Eden was like the tabernacle in the temple. The presence of God was within the garden, and the east gate was guarded by the cherubim, just like the cherubim on the veil covering the Ark of the Covenant. The cherubim was not only to keep Adam and Eve out, but its wings protected Adam and Eve from being destroyed in the presence of God. It was here that Adam and later Abel made sacrifices unto Yahweh. When Cain was driven away by God, he understood that he was being driven away from the garden and the altar and the faces of the cherubim. Through Adam, sin entered into the world. This sin is our sinful nature that makes us sin, and it is because of our own sin that we die. The law which defines sins was written in the time of Moses, but death reigned between Adam to Moses. Thus, even though people did not know what was against God, they still committed acts against God. Adam knew what was against God and did it anyway. Death came upon those people who sinned without knowing sin. It is by our nature that we are sinful creatures, lusting after things of the world. This nature we have within us is the reason that babies who know nothing die and are no more. Harsh truth. This nature is the reason why Yeshua, our Messiah, died on the cross, who knew of sin but committed no sin. This statement made by Paul refutes both original sin and clean flesh. Our nature causes us to die, but we remain dead because of our sins. We do not remain dead because of Adam's sin. The Messiah had to have sinful flesh in order to die, but he did not remain dead because he had no sins of his own. As it says in the law, each man is put to death for his own sins, not the sins of his father. Yeshua had to have sinful flesh, for how else could he condemn sin in the flesh? The law of Moses was righteous, but we are sinful creatures. Our nature keeps us from fulfilling the righteousness of the law. What we want to do, we cannot do. And what we do not want to do, we do. Those impulses that we feel within to do what we know is wrong, that is our sinful nature. Yeshua was strong enough to resist all of the temptations that we feel, and yet was still without sin. Our flesh is the devil. It accuses us falsely and we die. Our flesh does not reflect our spirit, the conditions of our heart. Our nature makes our flesh perishable, shameful, weak, and in a perpetual dying state since the day that we were born. This flesh of ours cannot glory in His presence. If we were to see God, we would die. Now Paul goes into the fact that all flesh is the same. There are different kinds of flesh for men, for birds, for fish, etc. He is making this point to emphasize that the celestial or the spiritual body is different from the earthly or natural body. The natural body is mortal. The spiritual body is immortal. Now Christians seem to believe that within our natural body, there is a spiritual body. But Paul doesn't say that. He says that first there is a natural body, and then there is a spiritual body. The natural body must change into the spiritual body. And he relates this back to the resurrection. Paul says, "We shall all be changed upon the resurrection of the dead, raised in incorruption, raised in glory, raised in power, raised a spiritual body. We'll be heavenly. We'll put on incorruption, put on immortality. And when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Paul is detailing how man shall be changed from corruptible flesh to incorruptible spirit. Righteous men shall be given spirit bodies. The spirit within shall become the spirit without. Our Messiah Yeshua was also given a spirit body. It says that the last Adam was made into a quickening spirit. This doesn't mean at his birth. This means at his resurrection. He was raised, taken up, and glorified, being made into a life-giving spirit. Even also the same, the Father is spirit, and angels are spirits. They have spirit bodies, and not natural earthly bodies. In the same regard, it says that there is only one spirit, one power. This is the eternal spirit, the Father. Yeshua prays for the Father to make his brethren one with him, one with the Father and one with each other. The Father wishes to be one, whole, with his creation. This requires that our flesh be changed to spirit. And just as we are born of Adam in his flesh, so are we to be born of the Father in his spirit. All those born of the Spirit are children of the Most High God. This is our promise. We shall be sharers of the divine nature. We abandon our former sinful nature and take on the divine nature. Paul says that the Father alone has immortality. The Greek word used here is athanasia. It is only used 3 times in the Scriptures. The other 2 times are in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, "This mortal must put on immortality, and this mortal shall have put on immortality," athanasia. If God alone possesses immortality, then we must put on God. We must become one with the Spirit. We must change. Just as we are of the flesh, the dust of Adam, our Father, we shall be of the Spirit of God, our Father in heaven. Now, it's pretty hard to actually find a video of someone changing into a spirit body. So, here's this video. Alright, moving on. A Pharisee comes up to our Messiah and asks about a wife of 7 brothers. Yeshua replies, "Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven." This verse, of course, refutes any notion that the angels married the daughters of men in Genesis 6. But more to the point, angels don't marry. What is the primary reason for marriage? Why most people, want to get married other than love? It's to reproduce and continue your line, to procreate. Spirits do not procreate. The whole male and female thing is related to natural bodies, to the mortal world. If you were to look at the chromosomes of our Lord Yeshua when he was born, you would not see half God. His flesh was entirely of Mary. Just as Adam was born of the dust of the earth, Yeshua was born of the dust of Mary. The Spirit acted upon Mary to produce a child from Mary. In truth, spirits are neither male nor female, though to the eyes they appear male. They do not procreate as humans or animals do, and thus marriage is only necessary for the flesh. Yeshua is the Son of God in spirit. He is not fully God and fully man. He was fully man and then transformed into a quickening spirit, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The saints shall be made as the angels, as Yeshua, as God. We will be spirit and not flesh. Only when we are given spirit bodies will we be able to see God and stand in His presence. This should be one of our deepest wishes, to see our Creator face to face. This was David's desire. Job says, "Even after my skin is destroyed by diseases, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another." Now, in truth, Job was being pretty self-righteous here. He thought he was so much more righteous than everyone else on the entire earth that he could be able to see God, knowing that no flesh could, because he was more righteous than everybody else. His flesh wasn't the same as everybody else. But we can see his desire to look upon God. This should be our desire, to see him with our own eyes. And this is the promise our Messiah gives. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The psalmist states, "I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." And in Revelation it says, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads." Now, as an example, think of yourself as if you're adopted. Wouldn't you want to see your biological parents, just to even know them? Our desire should be to see and know our spiritual father, the one that gives us the breath of life. Now, we can compare the change to our flesh as receiving a covering. In Hebrews it says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." Yeshua opened the path into the most holy place. Remember that the veil covered the most holy to protect the people from the presence of God. Yeshua covers us and protects us from the presence of God. Priests also had to be anointed with the blood of the sacrifice. It says in Leviticus, "And thou shalt take of the blood that is upon the altar, and of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it upon Aaron, and upon his garments, and upon his sons, and upon the garments of his sons with him. And he shall be hallowed, and his garments, and his sons' garments with him." The Messiah anointed us with his own blood from his sacrifice, and gave his flesh as a veil. Therefore, we are protected from the presence of God by being anointed in the blood and being veiled with the flesh of the Messiah. In so doing, Yeshua becomes our righteousness. We are made righteous through his righteousness. Being baptized into the waters, we are baptized into his death, raising in the newness of life, a new creation, and a part of the new heavens and new earth to be established in the future. We become one with the Messiah, being altogether his body, each one of us members or appendages of the body as a whole, a multitudinous Christ. As Yeshua was a temple, so are we a temple for the presence of God to dwell on the ark of our hearts, changing us through the Spirit word into vessels of righteousness. God works as a potter, forming us not from dust, but from spirit, and to righteous creation. All things must be changed, The earth must be brought into subjection. Only when everything has been perfected will the Messiah deliver up the kingdom to God. The remnants of the first heaven and first earth, mortals, would be gone. When it says there was no more sea, it means that the heathen world was gone, and only the dry land, the mountain nation of Israel, remained. All has become perfect. God has become all in all. There shall no longer be the curse of death. Even in the kingdom, things can die. Obviously, since sacrifices have to be made according to the law, and unrighteous people will be tossed as trash in Gehenna to be burned in an unquenchable fire. But when God comes down, there will be no more death or the grave. These will be destroyed and be no more. No more suffering, no more anguish, no more pain. Peace throughout the whole world. Now, if you're like me, that sounds pretty awesome. So how do we get to that point? Remember that death is the decaying of our bodies back into the dust. But God does not forget the righteous, and He does not forget the unrighteous. Daniel says, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." This is the resurrection and the judgment that our Messiah and the apostles speak of. This resurrection has yet to occur, and all men until the resurrection are dead and sleep in the dust. As Peter says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. For David is not ascended into the heavens." The Messiah Yeshua has ascended, but David is dead and buried. If one of the greatest men to live, David, is not in heaven, but dead in the ground, like everyone else, then how can anyone believe that people ascend to heaven upon death? No. People die and go into Sheol, hell, the grave. The reason why the scriptures refer to this as sleeping is because it's like going to sleep and waking up. This is how it feels. You go to sleep and you wake up on Judgment Day. Now, the resurrection actually takes place on a specific day. The dead shall rise and be judged. Those living shall be spirited away and be judged. First the dead, and then the living. As the Messiah says, "I will raise him up at the last day." He did not say, "I will raise him up, and then send him back down, and then raise him up again for judgment." This would be a ridiculous notion. Who wants to go back to earth if they are in heaven with God? There is a specific day that we will be resurrected. And there is a specific day when we shall finally see God. All men that are responsible shall be raised and judged. Isaiah says, "Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. Those found worthy shall be shut up with the Messiah until the time has come to judge the earth." Now, it should be noted that there are two resurrections. There is the first resurrection and judgment, in which we shall all take part, all of us here. And then there is a second resurrection and judgment. It says, "But the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. The mortals in the kingdom age will have to be judged and changed. Those that died during this age will be resurrected and judged. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. Afterwards, those unworthy will die the second death and be no more. All iniquity will cease, and there will be no more death or the grave." Now, here's a pretty incredible video that I found. And the video is actually concerning the Valley of Dry Bones. But you can get the sense of a resurrection. Pretty incredible what God can do. So, inevitable question comes, so what happens to babies and people that never knew the truth or understood it? What happens to them? Solomon says, "The man that wandereth out of the way of understanding shall remain in the congregation of the dead." With understanding comes responsibility. Only those that understand will be resurrected and judged. Isaiah says, "They are dead, they shall not live. They are deceased, they shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them, and made all their memory to perish. They will not rise. All memory of them is gone. They are dust and have perished. They are like the beasts that perish." Some find this to be a harsh reality. Death is a harsh reality. But what would be worse? To have a place of eternal limbo and a place of eternal torture? Or to have a place of total oblivion? You live and then you die and are no more. Sheol is the grave. It is to Sheol where all men go. Sheol is basically a hole in the ground where there is no light. This is the fate of Korah and his rebellion. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, Sheol, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. They were swallowed up into the earth. To give a better understanding of Sheol, we can look at foxes. The Hebrew word for fox is Sheol, and is very similar to the word for grave, Sheol. Foxes are called Sheol because they make their home in burrows in the ground. We read in Judges, "And Samson went and caught 300 foxes, Sheol, and took firebrands and turned tail to tail and put a firebrand in the midst between two tails." This is a type for the raised dead, the army of saints that shall wage war against the spiritual Philistines, given power by our judge, Yeshua. Sheol is basically just a hole in the ground. So when will the resurrection happen? Yeshua says, "And he shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And Paul says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." In Thessalonians, it says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." These are not so subtle hints as to when the saints shall be resurrected. In Exodus it says, "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled." The blowing of the trumpets is commemorated here. "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, and holy convocation." The Feast of Trumpets commemorates the coming of the presence of God in the cloud on Mount Sinai. Only Moses and the elders could ascend into the cloud, but all others had to stay away from it. When Paul says that we shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, he is speaking of the clouds which cover Mount Sinai. We will ascend as the elders with Moses up the mountain and into the cloud covering Mount Sinai. There we shall feast like the elders did with the angels. The day of resurrection will take place on the Feast of Trumpets, the first day of the seventh month in the Hebrew calendar. We will remain with the Messiah and his chambers until the appointed time for coming against Gog and the nations. Now after the resurrection, there will be a judgment of those held responsible. Yeshua says, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment." And Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." We must give an account of our words and our works before the Messiah. John states that we have nothing to fear if we abide in the love of the Messiah. Herein is our love made perfect, that we have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. If we have the Spirit within, our flesh shall be changed to be of that Spirit. If we do not have the Spirit, we'll be destroyed. Think of the cloud in Mount Sinai. We either be like the elders, Moses, or we will be like the people of Israel. The elders, like those depicted in Revelation, shall live. The people of Israel that lifted up the golden calf, shall die. Remember that the Messiah removed the veil. We will all go to the Most Holy, to the presence of God above the ark. If our clothes are ripped, if we are defiled by the dead, that is, the world, if we are not anointed by the oil, then we shall be destroyed in the presence of God. Only those that keep their clothes and keep themselves undefiled shall be saved. So what about Satan? Where does a supernatural evil entity fit into all of this? Plain as fact, he doesn't. There is no supernatural evil entity that is causing us to sin. It is our nature that causes us to sin. The Messiah does not wage war with some supernatural being. He wages war against the nations. It says, "He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet." And Paul says, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." Now this is obvious allusion to the serpent, where it says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Well, Yeshua says of the Jewish authority, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" Paul in Romans is specifically talking about the Judaizers being the seed of the serpent that will be crushed. But the nations as a whole are God's enemy. The world is God's enemy. They are his hasatan. This is all the people of flesh, the sons of men who renounce the truth of the Most High in favor of their own truths. This is the world that must be brought into subjection and changed. The whole purpose of the kingdom is to bring the world into subjection and perfect the earth. So in conclusion, Adam's fall caused a separation between God and man. The separation was necessary. God could no longer dwell with man, else man would utterly be destroyed in his presence. This is why no man has seen him or can see him. The Messiah was given for reconciliation of the world with God. The purpose of the Messiah is to perfect the world. First, he changes the conditions of our hearts, and then he changes the conditions of our bodies. When the Messiah sets up the kingdom, the whole point is to bring the rest of humanity into subjection. Before the kingdom, only those that have faith in the things unseen and do the things as commanded them will be saved. We will be judged by the law of the Messiah. After it is established, there will not be a need for faith, because man will be able to see the workings of God through the saints and the Messiah. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. At the end of the millennial reign, the nations shall gather for one last strike against God and will be utterly destroyed. Then the world will be in subjection, and all things perfect to deliver unto God. God will come down to establish the new Jerusalem. All men shall finally be able to see God. There will no longer be a temple. God and the Lamb shall be our temple. There will be no covering, no cloud, no veil, nothing to separate us from being in the presence of God. His light shall be within us and without, forever in His presence. We will be at peace with Yahweh and His Son forever. I don't know about you, but that's a place I want to be.